This is towards a confessing church in South Africa, and my name is John de Grouchy, and it's the last in a long series that I've given here at Holden, at least it's beginning to seem long, on the church in South Africa. I want to begin this discussion on a confessing church in South Africa by doing a little historical excursus on the German confessing church during the Nazi period. I ended the other day, when I was talking about the churches and apartheid in South Africa, I ended by saying that we didn't have an epic to live by. We hadn't travelled this way before. That was simply to sort of connect what I was saying with what Walter's been talking about. But in a sense, there is an epic. There's a very real epic. Indeed, there's not only one epic, there's several that one could draw on for an understanding of where we are going in terms of the church struggle in South Africa today. And one of those epics is the story of the German confessing church and the German church struggle. Now, some of you will know about it, others of you will not know about it, some a little more, some a little less. I'm going to assume that you don't know anything about it, therefore deal with it very simply and in a straightforward way, and not get into details. One of the important things to know about the German church is that it is divided into provincial churches, Landeskirche. Each province, whether it be Berlin-Brandenburg or whatever it may be, each province has its own provincial church. I'm talking here not about denominations like Catholic or Methodist or Baptist. I'm talking here about the evangelical church in Germany, the churches that come straight out of the Reformation, the Lutheran, the Reformed, and the United Church, which is a Lutheran and Reformed United Church of Berlin-Brandenburg. Now, each province in Germany has its own provincial church, its own evangelical church. It's Landeskirche. When Hitler came to power in the 1930s, he was welcomed largely by the German evangelical church. Many German evangelical church leaders, including people like Martin Niemöller, welcomed Hitler's coming to power. Some of them went so far as to say that Hitler is the new Moses, the liberator of Germany from the oppression that resulted from the collapse of Germany after the First World War. There was a great deal of enthusiasm for Hitler as the savior of the nation. People even said he was the new Martin Luther, come to complete what Luther had begun. And as I say, many within the German Evangelical Church said that, believed that, advocated that. But for some, Hitler was anything but a new Moses or a new Luther. Hitler was leading the German people astray. And they saw one very insidious thing beginning to happen in the life of the church. Hitler was not only leading the German people astray, but his ideas were beginning to influence the church in the way that I've just indicated. And the church was being led astray by the teaching of Hitler. Hitler also, of course, had his eyes on the church. He wanted the church to be subservient to his teachings and his purposes for Germany. In 1934, a very historic and important event took place in the town of Barmen in Germany. Representatives of several of the Landeskirche, of a whole number of congregations, pastors and theologians and some lay people gathered in Barmen to discuss, to formulate plans for a confessing church movement. within the church in Germany. That Barmen Synod, as it is now referred to, in 1934, will be celebrated. Its 50th anniversary will be celebrated next year, and you may be interested, if you come from Washington area, Seattle, that there's going to be a big international Barmen Symposium in Seattle next April, 26th to the 29th of April at the University of Washington. And some of the leaders in the German church struggle, people like Franz Hildebrandt and Eberhard Bethke and others, will be there giving papers. I know that because I've also been invited to come and give a paper, which is rather nice, flying in from Cape Town to Seattle. They must have money from somewhere, maybe not the CIA, surely, no. But next year is the 50th anniversary, and you may be hearing more about the Barmen Declaration. So that's one reason why I'm mentioning it now, just to give you some background to this event that will be taking place there next April. And then in Germany, of course, in May, May 30th, I think it was, when May 30, 1934, when the Barmen Synod was convened and the Barmen Declaration was formulated. It was interesting because it was a Lutheran, Reformed, that is Calvinist, and United Landeskirche, who were represented there, theologians from those traditions were there, and they were united in their promulgation of the Barmen Declaration and their vision of a confessing church. Of course, there were many Lutherans and others who didn't come to Barmen, who were very supportive in supportive of Hitler and of what is referred to as the German Christians, those who try to incorporate into the life of the evangelical church some of the ideas of Hitler and the Nazis. Now, what happened at Barmen at the Synod? Well, these representatives recognized that a new situation had developed in Germany, which could be described only in terms of a Reformation category, that is, a status confessionis. Martin Luther had recognized at the time of the Reformation such a situation, a status confessionis. That is, a situation in which the confession of the church has to be restated, reformulated, to meet a new danger. That the very existence of the church was now being threatened in a new way, requiring the church to confess its faith anew in relationship to this specific issue. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the issue was, of course, the whole question of how is a person set right with God, the whole debate about justification. And Luther recognized a status confessionis. The faith had to be reconfessed, reformulated, to meet a new situation in which the very existence of the church was at stake, was being undermined from within. Now, those who gathered at Barmen in 1934 recognized that such a situation had emerged in Germany. They recognized two forms of the heresy that was undermining or threatening to destroy the church. The one was the claim that there is another revelation outside of the Word of God in Jesus Christ, or other revelations. Now, the Nazi Christians were claiming that, as I indicated earlier, Hitler was bringing a new word for the German people, a word of liberation. There was almost a revelation from God. Okay, and this was being brought into the life of the church. In some situations very strongly, in others not so strongly, but it was nevertheless a very real undermining of the evangelical faith. The second thing was that Hitler was trying to unite the Landeskirche and put above them a Reichsbischof. In other words, to create a new church structure for the church in Germany, which would be hierarchical, with a bishop at the top who would be almost answerable to Hitler. So at two levels, the German Christians were trying to take over the church and to inject into it some new teaching, some new revelation, and to control it in an un-evangelical way. Now, those who met at Barmen were not seeking to formulate a new creed for the church, a new confession of faith, or to start a new church. That's not what they were doing. As you read the Barmen Declaration, which incidentally is now published in the Book of Confessions of the Presbyterian Church in the United States as one of their confessions. When you read the Barmen Declaration, it's very clear that those who gathered at Barmen were saying, we are the representatives of the evangelical church. We are not forming a new church. The German Christians are trying to take over the church. And we are rejecting what they are attempting to do and what they are teaching. But we're not starting a new church. And secondly, we are not writing a new confession of faith. We are restating the confessions of the Reformation in terms of the situation that faces us today. Okay? And that's very important to bear in mind, both for understanding the church struggle in South Africa and for understanding the German church struggle. Not a new church, not a new confession of faith. The formulation of the faith of the Reformation afresh in terms of today, and the rescuing of the church. Now, when you read the Barmen Declaration, which was incidentally drafted by a Reformed theologian, Karl Barth, but then agreed to by everybody at Barmen, which is a remarkable thing, that Lutherans and Reformed came together and said, yes, this is what our faith means in the situation today. A unique event. When you look at the theological declaration of Barmen, you find that there are six main points. I won't read all the articles, I'll just mention what those six points are. There's always a positive statement. Well, it starts with a statement from Scripture, a scriptural verse. Then there's a positive statement, and then there's a negative statement. A positive affirmation followed by a negative affirmation. For example, Article 1 affirms, and let me read it, this one in full, and the others I'll just mention along the way. The positive affirmation: Jesus Christ, as he is attested for us in Holy Scripture, is the one Word of God, which we have to hear and which we have to trust and obey in life and death. That's the positive affirmation. The negative: we reject the false doctrine, as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of its proclamation, apart from and besides this one Word of God, still other events and powers, figures and truths as God's revelation. A clear rejection of any ideology, whether it be Nazi or any other, as adding to the Word of God in Jesus Christ in any way. So an affirmation of Jesus as the one revelation of God, the one Word of God. The second article affirms Jesus as the Lord of life in all areas, not just man's inner piety or the life of the church, but every area of life, every sphere. Jesus Christ is Lord. This one Word of God, Jesus, is Lord of all. The third is a statement that the church cannot become captive to prevailing ideologies and political convictions. The fourth is that within the church, the ministry is not a ministry of domination and control from the top, but a ministry of the whole church. The fifth is that the church must not be confused with the state or the state with the church. The church does not have the right or the power to rule, but neither can the state control the church. And the sixth is that the church does not exist to serve any interests other than the Word of God. Now, those are the six points of Barmen, and they're elaborated on in the Barmen Declaration, which you may want to read. It's not a very long document. Starting from that very fundamental Reformation confession of Jesus Christ as the one Word of God. Now, if you were in the Bible study this morning, and I think most of you were there, you will recognize a very familiar sound in what I'm saying here in this Barmen Declaration. Very familiar words indeed. And as I mentioned right at the beginning, what they're saying is, we are reconfessing the faith of the confessions of the Reformation. We are restating them. We're not replacing them. We are articulating them for our situation. Well, let me pause there for a moment, because I'm going to leave the German church struggle in a moment, or perhaps I should just say this, that struggle went on. It was an intense struggle throughout the 30s in Germany into the 40s. Figures like Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Martin Niemöller, Hans Lilje, and many others were involved in that struggle. Very painful one. Many died in concentration camp. Many opted out of the confessing church when the going got very tough. It's a very exciting yet painful, agonizing story, and there's some remarkable books about it if you want to follow that up. But are there any questions before we move now to South Africa? Any questions about that, or any comments that may correct some of the things that I've said?
Would it be helpful at all for us to have some more detailed understanding of how did Hitler come to power, and some of the actual issues, where did he come from, type of thing? And I'm not sure I have it exactly, but it seems to me like it was really a kind of a grassroots movement of the German people, that he didn't come to the top. He emerged almost like a labor leader to unify Germany, and so it was very easy at first for the German people to say this, he is our...
Hitler was a populist leader, wasn't he?
Yes.
He caught the imagination of the German people at a time when they needed some strong figure to get them out of the economic chaos in which Germany found itself, and to which he had contributed a little bit, of course. He had a strong ideology, an ideology of the German folk, around which people could rally. He said things that rang sort of bells in the German psyche. Yes, he couldn't have emerged to power without all of that. And of course, the evangelical church in Germany was the church of the people. Hitler wanted it to be a Volkskirche, a people's church. And part of the debate in the confessing church was the relationship between the church of the word and the church of the folk. And that was part of the church struggle. To what extent can a church be a folk's church without denying its character as the church of the word? That's a very real struggle for us today. To what extent can the church be the church of the American people without denying its character as the church of Jesus Christ, the church of the word? A very important issue. Well, Hitler had the support of many within the church, many leaders, and the vast majority of the German Christians, members of the evangelical church, because he seemed to be the one who was going to help not just the nation, but the church also, to be united in its struggle to be a people's church. So there was a ready acceptance of him. Is this what you were...
Yeah, well, I was born in Latvia, and so my recollection is that of a child, but nevertheless it's a real experience of living under the, you know, arising influence of Hitler. And in fact, he came in there, if I were to just transpose what he experienced then, to here, is as if though somebody would grip the American people and say, look, I have the answer for world peace. Follow my program, and there will be a future for the world.
Okay,
and,
well...
You know, and everybody jumped in, yes, Heil Hitler.
Yeah.
Very easy.
It's getting close to home now. I'm going to come out with some comments towards the end this morning that will pick up on that theme. So thank you for injecting it at this point. I would have hesitated to do that, but I'm glad somebody has, because it's very important. Well now, let's switch from Germany to South Africa. The idea of the confessing church in South Africa, of course, came from the German confessing church struggle. When the National Party came to power, there were many in South Africa and other parts of the world who seemed to see within the Afrikaner nationalist movement something very similar to the Nazi party and the Nazi philosophy. It was a racist philosophy. It was not anti-Semitic, but it was anti black. The whole spectre of a new sort of Nazi thing began to emerge in the consciousness of many people. There are books written, such as Brian Bunting's book, The Rise of the South African Reich. And I was recently sent a book to review by a black South African exile. I forget the title now, but it was something like The South African Nazi Philosophy or something. I forget now what that title is. And the parallels between Germany in the Third Reich and the South African situation and the Afrikaner nationalist movement have been drawn by many people, and there are several very important parallels. Some of the architects of apartheid were deeply influenced by National Socialism. Several of the leaders in Afrikaner nationalism in the 1930s and 40s were students in Germany at the time when Hitler came to power. They weren't influenced primarily by Dutch Calvinism. Okay, Dutch Calvinism can't be held responsible for the nationalist ideology of segregation, as I have written in many articles, but they were influenced by the Nazi ideology, which also was present in Holland. There was a Nazi party in Holland. And some of these nationalist socialist ideas came into the Afrikaner National Party leadership in the 1930s and 40s. There were, of course, some very real differences between the Afrikaner nationalists and the German Nazi philosophy, and I think those differences need to be kept in mind, and I'm not going to go into them now. But it is interesting that when war was declared, the Second World War was declared, many of the Afrikaner nationalist leaders sided with Germany in South Africa, and a whole bunch of them were in prison during the war in South Africa because of their pro-German, pro-Nazi sympathies. When the nationalists came to power in 1948 and this idea emerged that what we've got here is a similar kind of thing to what happened in Germany, people began to think within the church, what we need now is a confessing church. And this became a very powerful idea round about 1960, when a major conference was held of churches in South Africa called the Cottesloe Consultation. In 1960, the member churches of the World Council of Churches in South Africa, which at that time included two of the Dutch Reformed churches, including the big one, gathered at this university residence called Cottesloe at the University of the Witwatersrand in Johannesburg to formulate a Christian approach to the South African situation. The Cottesloe Consultation produced a document of agreement, a way forward for the churches. Within a matter of days, the two Dutch Reformed churches were forced, well, the one, it's a complicated story, you can read about it if you want to, let me not complicate life. The major Dutch Reformed churches delegates had agreed to the consultation statement, but within days, the Prime Minister at that time was Dr. Verwoerd, came out with a public statement in which he said that the Dutch Reformed Church was stepping out of line. And eventually the Synod of the Church rejected the Cottesloe statement and rejected the role that its own appointed leaders had played at Cottesloe, including Beyers Naudé, who I mentioned the other day, the moderator of one of the synods of the Dutch Reformed Church. Now, Beyers Naudé had been profoundly influenced by the confessing church struggle in Germany, by figures like Karl Barth and Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others. And within a few years, he had began to lead a movement called the Christian Institute in South Africa, which was a kind of confessing church movement, similar to that which we have been talking about in Germany. Similar but not the same, because we have a very different church situation in South Africa. We don't have Landeskirche and so on. There's some very real differences. But the idea of a confessing church in South Africa began to take root, and the Christian Institute led the way in this. When the message to the people of South Africa was drafted in 1968, people began to say, here is the South African Bauman Declaration. Certainly Germans and Dutch theologians, people who had been involved in the German church struggle and who were familiar with that struggle and with Bauman, said that the message to the people of South Africa is an equivalent to the Bauman Declaration within the South African context. I remember this very well because at that point in time, 1968, I was working for the South African Council of Churches, and the message to the people was prepared by the Council of Churches. And my job at that point was to handle the communications side of the message, which was a mammoth task because we sent that message to every pastor in the country of every denomination. We had huge press conferences. I ended up writing a book or editing a book on the message to the people of South Africa called The Message in Perspective, and got correspondence from all over the world about it. And many of people were saying, yes, what we hear you saying is something like that Confessing Church bomb and declaration in Germany. There were many other very negative letters that we received as well. In 1973, Eberhard Bethke, the friend and biographer of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and one who participated in the Confessing Church struggle, came to South Africa to give lectures. Those lectures, incidentally, if you're interested, are published in a book which I edited called Bonhoeffer, Exile and Martyr. It's now out of print, but it's readily available in the United States in libraries. Bonhoeffer, Exile and Martyr. And in that book, he has an appendix. Bethke has an appendix entitled A Confessing Church in South Africa? Question mark. And he tells the story in that appendix, which I just want to share with you. It was it has to do with a former parishioner of mine in Johannesburg. This is the quotation from his article, A Confessing Church in South Africa. Are we involved in a church struggle like that in the Third Reich? And do we have to create a confessing church as you did in Germany? This question was raised, writes Bethke, in almost every discussion I had in South Africa. The term confessing church, this is 1973, the term confessing church is indeed current in South Africa today and excites and troubles friend and foe alike. In many quarters, the view now is that a status confessionis now exists, and some individual Christians sacrifice themselves to draw public attention to this fact. It's interesting that he should say that friend and foe alike are asking that question, because in recent state security action against the South African Council of Churches in South Africa and others, the head of the security police made a point of saying that one of the insidious things about the church which is opposing apartheid in South Africa today is that it's talking about becoming a confessing church. And that talking about being a confessing church is a subversive thing. Okay, well, in a sense, I guess it is. It was in the Third Reich, and it's certainly got that kind of feel about it in South Africa. So Bethke was asked again and again in 1973, has a status confessionis arrived? And should we be moving towards a confessing church in South Africa? Well,
could you say a little bit at this point about or define what a confessing church is? What's the implication of the use of the word the confessing church?
All right. Can I hold that question, because I've got an answer to that which I think will meet your question, and I'm going to come to that in a short while. Hopefully very short while. I wrote a little article in that Bonhoeffer, Exile and Martyr book in which I was responding also to that same question, in which I said that it didn't seem like a status confessionis had arisen yet, nor that the parallels with the German confessing church were strong enough for us to talk about a confessing church in South Africa at that point in time. There were too many dissimilarities, and it's always a problem when you have a romantic picture of the German confessing church, and now you try and create the South African confessing church. It's a very romantic kind of thing to do. And if the situations are not the same, and they can't be the same, maybe doing that would in fact miss something, that it would be unrealistic. So I was arguing along those lines, though recognizing that the time could come. Well, the idea of a confessing church began to fade in the background after 1973-74, and one of the reasons for that was that the Christian Institute and Beyers Naudé and others were now almost overtaken by the emergence of what I called the other day the black church in South Africa. The rise of a whole new theological situation, black theology, black consciousness, and the black church, where black theologians were beginning to articulate what the Christian faith should mean in South Africa. And they were not, in the first instance, drawing on the German church struggle for their thinking. They were drawing on the black Christian experience, partly in North America, Martin Luther King, James Cone, and others, but also very much in terms of their own experience as black Christians in South Africa. So their epic or their symbol system was not that German church struggle over there, but our struggle over here. Their terminology was not confessing church, but black Christians against apartheid. And so you get this emergence of the black church in the 70s and black theology. Very important. But then an interesting thing happened, which I've written about in Apartheid is a Heresy, in an article called Towards a Confessing Church. It's a book that I mentioned the other day, which is coming out here in America next month, I think. A very interesting thing happened. Those black theologians, like Marnus Buthelezi, the Lutheran theologian and bishop in Johannesburg, or Alan Busack, the reformed black theologian, they began to rethink black theology, not just in terms of black experience, but in terms of the confessions of their tradition. Marnus Buthelezi was working with the Lutheran confessions as a black theologian, and Alan Busack was working with the reformed confessions as a black theologian. They began to see that black theology somehow had to relate to the confessions out of which they came as Lutherans or Reformed. And an interesting thing happened. At the Lutheran World Federation conference in Dar es Salaam, Tanzania, in 1977, Marnus Buthelezi, this Lutheran black bishop and theologian from South Africa, made a statement which was eventually embodied in the Lutheran World Federation declaration. Now, I've mentioned it here somewhere. If I can find the right page. No, I can't. Oh, it's in the appendix at the back. I put in the appendix here that statement from Dar es Salaam, which is a very interesting statement. It's entitled Southern Africa Confessional Integrity. Notice that, confessional integrity. And in that statement, it says, I won't read the whole thing, but it says this. The Lutheran churches are confessional churches. Their unity and mutual recognition are based upon the acknowledgement of the Word of God, and therefore the fundamental Lutheran confessional writings, particularly the Augsburg Confession, as normative. Confessional subscription is more than a formal acknowledgement of doctrine. And then goes on to say some things that I'll pick up in a while. Under normal circumstances, Christians may have different opinions in political questions. However, political and social systems may become so perverted and oppressive that it is consistent with the confession to reject them and to work for changes. We especially appeal to our white member churches, that is to the white Lutheran churches in Southern Africa, because the Lutheran churches are segregated in South Africa. We especially appeal to our white member churches in Southern Africa to recognize that the situation in Southern Africa constitutes a status confessionis. This means that on the basis of faith and in order to manifest the unity of the churches of the church, churches would publicly and unequivocally reject the existing apartheid system. Those are strong words. That was 1977, and it caused a furor within the Lutheran churches in South Africa, especially the white ones. Now, in 1980, that whole thing was picked up again at a meeting of black theologians and ministers and Christians at a conference to deal with the whole problem of racism in South Africa. And at that conference, to quote from the report, the fact that people in South Africa are talking about a confessing church, the black Christians called upon all white Christians to demonstrate their willingness to purge the church of racism, and went on to say this: if after a period of 12 months there is no evidence of repentance shown in concrete action, the black Christians will have no alternative but to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ by becoming a confessing church. That's very interesting. Black Christians saying, unless white Christians change, we will become a confessing church. Now, I wrote there and spoke about it in other places that this was an authentic word that we were hearing. The problem with it was that they didn't tell us what that confessing church would look like. Okay, the question you wrote, what is a confessing church? Isn't this just rhetoric? Okay, isn't this just a sort of a challenge to whites to change? But when you get behind that rhetoric, what in fact is being said? Well, that was picked up a little bit by the black Reformed Christians in South Africa, who had begun to form themselves into a thing called the Alliance of Black Reformed Christians in Southern Africa, ABREXA, led by this black theologian, Alan Busack, who I've mentioned before. And they began to work with what does this mean. By black here, they weren't referring in the first instance to people who look black, black pigmentation, but to all those who were struggling for justice and liberation in South Africa. That was their definition of black in their charter. So what is a confessing church to look like? Well, one of the first things that they decided was that we had to come out recognizing not only that we that a status confessionis existed, but that apartheid is a heresy. Apartheid is a heresy. And in 1982, at the World Alliance of Reformed Churches in Ottawa, Canada, which is a similar thing to the Lutheran World Federation, the World Alliance of Reformed Churches took up that theme, apartheid is a heresy, and affirmed it. And in a very dramatic statement said, yes, apartheid is a heresy. And said to the Dutch Reformed Church, which was a member of the World Alliance of Reformed Churches, that your membership is going to be suspended until you change. And it's a question now whether the Dutch Reformed Church will withdraw from the family of Reformed Churches or stay within it. The odds are that it will withdraw. And this means in South Africa that boundaries are being drawn within the Reformed family. On the one side, the white Reformed Dutch Reformed Church. On the other side, the black Reformed Christians and those Reformed churches like my own, the Congregational Church and the Presbyterian, who are siding with the black struggle. So a church struggle is emerging in a new way. A confessing church is emerging over here. And that's a rather threatening and dramatic kind of thing, especially for a person like me who likes to keep the dialogue going and not sort of have these kind of
You mentioned the Dutch Reformed Church.
Yes.
Does this suggest that the Reformed churches of South Africa still have a very close affiliation with the Dutch Reformed Church, or that the church in Holland actually supports this type
of policy? The Dutch Reformed churches have in South Africa have less and less relationship with the Dutch Reformed churches in Holland. The Dutch churches are very critical of the Dutch Reformed Church in South Africa. There's a very uneasy relationship.
I see. Well, what concerned me is you were talking Dutch Reformed.
Well, that's the name.
When we talk about the Dutch Reformed Church, you're talking about Dutch Reformed Church South Africa,
portion,
not the Dutch Reformed Church
in
Holland.
That's the official name.
Okay.
Yeah, I don't think there is another Dutch Reformed Church, in fact. There's the Netherlands Reformed Church.
Oh, okay.
There's no, and so on. And in North America, you have the Christian Reformed Church.
Yeah.
And the Reformed Church in America, which have links with the Dutch Church, both in Holland and in South Africa. But all of these churches tend to be very critical of the Dutch Reformed Church on this issue. But you see, what's happening is that you're beginning to get boundaries drawn along which you say, this is false church and this is true church. Now that is a very frightening position to be in. Who can say where is the false church and where is the true church? And yet that's what Luther did. Luther talked about false church and true church. You go back to his writings and you'll see that. And that's a very threatening thing in our modern pluralistic world where you like to include everybody and you don't like to draw boundaries. Okay, well, I'm going to come to that problem right now because I've got to get to the point that you raised. What is the shape and character of a confessing church? But let me pause for a moment. Are you still with me? I mean, is it reasonably clear where we headed? Are there any quickies? What is a confessing church, then? Well, a confessing church is precisely what its name suggests. It is a confessing church. Now, those of you who were in on Dan's Bible study this morning will remember that he drew a distinction between the dead word and the living word. And you can apply this to confessions. Confessions can become dead word or they can be living word. You can affirm confessions without necessarily confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. Confessions have to come alive through the act of confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. And that's number one, numero uno, for a confessing church. The confessions have to be confessed anew. Jesus Christ has to be confessed as Lord, as Word, in this historic, concrete, specific situation, in terms of the issues of the day. Now, the opponents in Germany and also in South Africa will say, you are moving away from the confessions of our fathers. The answer to that is no. We are affirming them in our situation today. And that's very important. Once confessions become things that you simply repeat, that you are subscribed to at ordination, or whatever it may be, and if that's all they are, then they become dead words, the letter that kills the church. Then they become timeless principles, not contextual. A confessing church asks, what does the Lordship of Christ mean in terms of a particular heresy, apartheid? Okay? And takes that bold but threatening step of saying apartheid is a heresy, something which I talked about in another session last week, on what do we mean when we say apartheid is a heresy? What is a heresy? Well, we can't go into that today. But once you begin to confess Jesus as Lord, then boundaries begin to emerge between false and true church. Now, who has the right to say what is the true church and the false church? None of us have the right to say that. None of us have the right to say that because we are all sinful. We're all part of the sinful church. So how do the boundaries then begin to emerge that distinguish true church from false church? The boundaries emerge in this way, that when you begin to confess Christ as Lord in the situation, people take stands. The issues become clear. Now, nobody is saying to the Dutch Reformed Church that you must leave the fellowship. You want to be in or out. And this is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in the German Church Struggle when he has an essay called On the Boundaries of the Church, in which he says, we are not saying to the German Christians, you're not Christians. You are withdrawing from the evangelical church by your word and deed. You are withdrawing. We are proclaiming the free gospel of Jesus Christ as Lord, and you are rejecting that one word. Now, of course, you might say, well, in fact, you are rejecting them. And the borderline is very, very diffuse, of course. But it's very important, and this is the second thing about a confessing church. The confessing church confesses its own sinfulness in the situation. It says, we are guilty of apartheid. The confessing church says that. Okay? It not only confesses Jesus as Lord, but it confesses its complicity in the guilt of the nation. Now, I believe that until the Dutch Reformed Church comes out with that confession of sin, it can't, in fact, become a confessing church. Until the German Christians came out and said, we are guilty of the Holocaust, the German church wasn't set free to become the church in Germany after the war. And that's what started at Stuttgart, I think, in 1954, and from then on. But still, it's a struggle. The German church still hasn't got hold of that one as fully as it might have. So the second thing is confessing your complicity in the guilt. And that's why we can't draw the boundaries. But we must confess our sin as we confess Jesus is Lord. The third thing is that you are confessing the unity of the church in a new way. I said that at Barmen, Reformed, Lutheran, and United came together to confess their faith. They discovered their unity in a new way, not as a sort of forced institutional thing. I'm not against institutional unity, by the way. ALC, LCA, hear that. I'm not against you coming together institutionally. But your unity is discovered in your confessing. And if you really want unity, then discover what it means to confess Christ as Lord in the situation in which you live and exist. And we are discovering the unity of the church in South Africa in a new way. Black and white Christians are discovering what it means to be the body of Christ. That one fellowship in Christ. Not because we subscribe to the same confessional articles, though there is that too, but because we are confessing Christ in this way, in this situation, and we are united in that confession. Now that raises a whole bunch of problems for the ecumenical movement and for church union schemes and all kinds of other things which need to be wrestled with, because there are other churches like the Episcopal and the Greek Orthodox and the Catholic who have a totally different understanding of the church to this Reformation confessing one. And that's a major ecumenical problem in the ecumenical movement today. I don't want to go into that, I'm just pointing it out. But from the Reformed point of view, from the Lutheran point of view, our unity is in our confessing Jesus Christ. Our unity, in other words, is in Christ the living Word, the living Lord. And then the last thing about what is the character of a confessing church is that you're not creating a new church. And I've said this earlier on with regard to the German church struggle. You're not creating a new church. You are affirming that church which has always been. You're not starting a new movement. And this is very important. You are attempting to be the body of Christ. You are attempting to demonstrate in the world what it means for the church to be the church in every age. And therefore, there is an epic. there are many epics. It's that struggle of the church throughout the ages to be faithful. It's that struggle of the church to be the church. Now, I don't want to get into details of how this works itself out in South Africa because, well, we haven't got time for one thing, and we're still wrestling with that. And my paper at Seattle next year at the Barmen International Symposium is going to be on something like that, trying to work out the significance of Barmen now for the emerging confessing church in South Africa. But I want to conclude by picking up a point that emerged earlier on. What about a universal confessing church? Eberhard Bethke, who I've mentioned already, has written an article, which hasn't been translated from the German yet, in which he asks about this. He raises this question. Are we not in a situation of status confessionis throughout the world today? And isn't the focal point of that the nuclear arms build-up issue? Isn't that the new situation that requires us to recognize the status confessionis and to confess our faith anew? And I think that he's touched a very important point. Maybe the worldwide church has got to a point where it needs to recognize the status confessionis for all of us, particularly in the North and the First and Second Worlds. This doesn't mean that there are not local situations like South Africa where the status confessionis has another dimension to it, like apartheid. But it is saying, hey, maybe when we talk about the unity of the church in the world today, we have to recognize the situation as a status confessionis. And the German theologian Dorothea Zoller at Vancouver said some interesting things for us who are South African. She said, apartheid theology does not exist simply in South Africa. Apartheid theology is a theology that permeates the life of the church throughout the world. It is that theology that is undermining and destroying the church. That's a very interesting, powerful statement. I would think that that is going to be quoted often. I'm certainly going to quote that next year in Seattle. I'll have the whole statement in front of me, and it's a very powerful one. So what we are talking about then is not just a confessing church struggle in Germany or one in South Africa, but maybe a confessing church here in the United States, as the issues become clearer in which Christians find their unity and what it means to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, that's not a question I can answer, but I think it's one that you might want to ask yourselves. Okay.
Say some more about Dorothy Sully's statement.
I wish I had the text in front of me. But she says something like this. Apartheid theology is a theology which not only separates people according to race and so on, but it's a theology of false power, a theology of militarism, and a whole bunch of other things. And that we've got to recognize that the problem isn't there in South Africa. That isn't simply where the heresy is. It is an all-pervasive heresy. And she was saying that this idea that apartheid is a heresy has to be affirmed in a whole bunch of things for the church as a whole. We've got to recognize a heresy has emerged within the church. And the focal point of that is this whole affirmation of nuclearism as a way to peace. That is the heresy. Which is, I think, the point that you were raising earlier on, weren't you? Yeah. Yeah. I don't know if that helps at all, but you may want to read her address. Yeah, pretty powerful. I'm not sure if silence is consent at this point, or shock, or we've heard it before.
I think just personally I want to thank you for having the chance to hear you, because I'm leaving today and all that sort of thing. But it has, at least to me and perhaps for others too, put the concern and the understanding of what is happening in South Africa in a better perspective, so that when we read Time magazine or anything else, we got something now to weigh it with and understand it better. Before, I must confess, you read this and that, and the question is always there, well, you know, conflicts and negates and what's going on. I think now you have given us something very valuable, and for that I personally would like to thank you.
Well, thank you. Okay, well, maybe we'll call it a day.
Well, that question that I asked you last night about, which doesn't really seem to fit very well.
Well, let's have it anyway.
It would seem to me that black racism would be a natural, almost logical development in South Africa, within and without the churches. But you haven't talked about that very much, and I'm curious.
Yeah, you mean black racism in opposition to white racism?
Yeah, that it would develop as a reaction.
Well, that's true, and you do get that.
Yeah.
Oh, sure. But you also get, and this I talked about the other day at some length, you also get within the church, and this is the miracle of the church, the ability of black Christians not only to forgive whites, but to embrace them and to include them in the church that is emerging. In the Church Struggle in South Africa, that book that I wrote, I have a section entitled White Evangelical Liberation. Now, I use the word evangelical there not in the sense that it's popularized in the United States, but in the sense of the message of grace and forgiveness and renewal. And white evangelical liberation takes place when whites are prepared to hear the gospel of grace from blacks and to be transformed as a result of that. And that, I might say, to come back to a confessing church, is very much part of what a confessing church is all about in South African context. It is an evangelical liberation for many of us. And while then there is, and I would think that if and when blacks come to power in South Africa, it's not going to be easy for whites. I don't think so. Nevertheless, within the church, especially within the church that has struggled to be the church, there are a whole set of signs of hope, of reconciliation, of some new society emerging. And I guess maybe this is the final thing I should say at Holden and here this morning. I guess that the church struggle in South Africa, the struggle to be a confessing church, is at the end of the day an attempt to provide some hope for a new South Africa, some community in which righteousness and peace and reconciliation are to be found, some community that can, as the history of South Africa unfolds, and some people liken it to a Greek tragedy, as that history unfolds, a community of people in which the lines have been kept open, though very, at times very, in a very tentative and tension-filled way, so that the church in South Africa and South Africa in itself can emerge in the future as a new society where people can live together in harmony. I think that's finally what the confessing church is struggling for. Okay, well, let's leave it at that.